Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
It's good to be here this morning. We thank everyone who's joining us this morning. If you are visiting us for the first time, welcome to the Southeast Church of Christ. We hope that you will stay a few minutes afterwards so that we can get to know one another. To our brethren as well, thank you for being here this morning. Of course, as we know, this first day of the week is a day where we rejoice because we get to assemble with one another, and more importantly, we get to give our God praise and glory through our worship in spirit and in truth. So thank you all for being here this morning as we begin this day of worship by studying the Word of our God together. If you will, please, any cell phones, electronics, tablets that you may have, please, 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 if you can turn them off, or if you're going to be using them, if you can put them on silent so that we will eliminate any distractions and all disruptions. As we've already stated, today is the day when we worship our God together. Thus, we want to make sure that our attention is fully on Him, for He is the being whom we worship this morning and all day today. Once again, thank you for being here this morning. Let's go ahead and get started with a word of prayer. And once again, a friendly reminder, please make sure you put your phones on silent. Lower the volumes, please. If you're going to be using your Bibles on them, make sure that they don't ring and that they do not distract. We want to be respectful in the presence of our God. So if you will, please bow with me. Our Heavenly Father and our beloved God, we come before Thy throne of grace and we bow humbly before Thy feet. Father, we thank Thee, we glorify Thee, and we praise Thee, for only Thou art worthy of such praise. As we begin this day of worship, Father, we once more are grateful for the life, for the time, and for the health that Thou hast bestowed upon us to be able, Lord, to be here this morning. Father, we ask that as we prepare our minds, that You allow us, Father, to focus on Thee and to focus on Thy Word, that we may rejoice at every act of worship, Father, so that we may do it in the right spirit and with the right understanding. That, Lord, we may be edified from each and every one of these acts, Father, so that we may know and understand, Lord, that this, in a way, Father, is a preview of what it will be in eternity with Thee, if, Father, we are faithful unto death. Please, Father, grant us the strength, the boldness, so that we may apply the lessons that we take from Thy Word in our daily living. That those who will be listening to the voice of those who are teaching this morning may be diligent, Father, in their listening, and that they may be diligent as they follow along through Thy Scriptures. That, Father, they may have the same spirit as those from Thessalonica who will receive Thy word as Thine and not man's word. For those, Father, who are ill, who are unable to join us, please, Father, be with them, Lord. Put Thy hand upon them if it be Thy will, and restore their health, Lord, through those doctors, through those medicines, through those therapies, Father, so that they can rejoin us in the next appointed time. Father, for those who are traveling, we ask that You be with them, that You protect them. And for those, Father, who have already returned from their travels, we thank You, Lord. We thank You for providing them safe passage, and we thank You for allowing them, Father, to go and to return to us safely. Lord, for those of our brethren, Lord, who are currently going through trials and tribulations, Father, perhaps they have not expressed them audibly, Lord, but Thou knowest their situations. Please, Father, grant them of Thy strength. Please, Lord, allow them to hold on to Thy hand and to remember, Father, that Thou careth for us, thus we should care, Lord, to bring to Thee our problems, knowing, Father, that Thou art with us. Father, once again, be with this Thy servant, be with those who will be teaching this morning, that what we've been able to glean from Thy word, Father, we may first and foremost apply it to our daily living, that our lives, Father, may preach stronger than our words, and that our example, Father, may be a better teacher than our words, Father, that everything we do in word or in deed may always be done so in the precious and glorious name of Thy Son, Jesus Christ, in whom we pray. Amen. So, what have we been seeing Sunday mornings? Help me out. What have we been seeing on Sunday mornings? For whatever reason, the fog is not just outside, it's also in my brain, right? Drawing near to one another, okay? A study of one another, right? And what passage have we been using to show what should be the end results of when we are together? How should we leave today after our services today? Hebrews 10:19-25, right? And we've been seeing verse by verse. We've been seeing it one by one, noticing that there are certain things that should happen when we gather together. Who were gathering for the worst? The Corinthians, very good. The Corinthians were gathering for the worst, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, because they were not gathering to partake of the Lord's Supper, but rather they were abusing it, remember? They were abusing it, and it was their selfish mentality that was tainting what was supposed to be holy and sacred. Because they were seeking for their own bellies, they were ignoring the purpose and the meaning behind breaking the bread, the unleavened bread, and taking of the fruit of the vine. Therefore, they were not discerning properly the body of our Lord. They were not understanding the meaning or the significance of that commemorative act. Thus, we've seen that when we gather together, just by noticing the example we should not follow in Corinth, we should, one, all be reminded of the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We should be comforted by the fact that our God was willing to send His only begotten Son for us. But then we should be announcing, says the Apostle Paul, the death of our Master until He returns. That's just in 1 Corinthians. These are some of the things that should already be taking place when we are together, when we are worshiping with one another. So when we come to Hebrews chapter 10, we've been seeing so far from verses 19 and forward, many of the things that should be happening, the fruits, if you will, that should be growing, or the spirit rather, the encouraging spirit that should be in us after we leave these assemblies, after we return to our homes from having gathered together. And last week, where did we leave off, if anyone remembers? Where did we leave off last week? Okay. What did we see last in verse 22? Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. How should we draw near? With a true heart, right? What do we see about the true heart? It shows us two things, remember? What two things can we see in regards to a true heart? Well, we've talked about the fact that we should have boldness, right? The first thing, let us draw near. Or confidence. We should be confident enough to draw near, to know that we are going to be approved, or that we are going to be accepted. Go with me very quickly to the book of Esther. You know, I find it fascinating when I was able to make this connection, if you will. Because once again, many times we see these types of things and we don't really pay attention to them, because the Old Testament is often viewed as a book of history or just something that is no longer there. But yet, we find very incredible lessons there. The book of Esther, if I can find it. Yes. Thank you, brother. I was looking in the new. Yes. You see, even the preacher can forget things like that. Okay. If you go, please read Esther chapter 4. In Esther chapter 4, and observe what was supposed to happen for Esther. You go to chapter 4, beginning there at verse 10. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and gave him command for Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court to the king who has not been called, he has but one law: put all to death, except that one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter, that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go into the king these 30 days. If you recall the chapter, Mordecai has gone to his adoptive daughter, and he has informed her of Haman's plot to try to exterminate the Jews. He's asking her to aid in stopping this. But Esther's reply is what? It's too risky. It's too risky. What you're asking me can cost my life. Well, why would it cost her life? The king had not summoned her. Now, a little bit of background. Do we know why this law was implemented by the king? Well, what had happened earlier in the book? What had Mordecai uncovered? A plot to kill the king. And who was plotting against the king? Those of his royal court. Those of his inner court. Therefore, the king had implemented this decree as a method of self-preservation. Because Mordecai had uncovered already that they were trying to assassinate him. And they were not really trying to stop, so he needed to find a way to protect himself. Therefore, we see that even Esther had to be summoned by him, because what had happened with the previous queen?
She didn't listen to the king, so she was deposed.
She had defied his orders as well. So was there really reliable subjects in the king's court?
No.
If even his own queen, right, defied his orders, and although his command was not righteous, right? It does not change the fact that the way that she defied him opened the floodgates for people to be more bold in going against him. So we now see that Esther's in a situation where she has to find a way, but she's afraid. She's afraid to go, but there is a sliver of hope in that the king may extend his scepter and nullify the death penalty, right? What do we call that?
Mercy?
Pardon. A pardon. And a synonym of a pardon is grace. If you look into the definition of the word grace, you will see that it is a lesser punishment of that which is deserved. A pardon is precisely that. When a governor pardons someone on death row, they don't lift the punishment of the crime, but what they do is that instead of the death penalty, they give them what? Life in prison. So observe how here Esther is telling her uncle, her adoptive father, that there was a very slim chance that she would find grace in the king's eyes, especially because of everything that had already happened. The betrayals and the defiances, the insubordination from his subjects. But after Mordecai encourages her, verse 12, so they told Mordecai Esther's words, and Mordecai told them to answer Esther, "Do not think in your heart that you will escape the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" What do we see there? What is Mordecai doing with his daughter, his adoptive daughter?
Speaking of providence.
He's speaking of providence, and through that, he's encouraging her, isn't he? He's emboldening her. She was afraid, and rightly so. As humans, we have to be honest, right? Rightly so, she was afraid. Mordecai encourages her. Mordecai speaks wisely to her. Mordecai even assures her relief and deliverance will arise from the Jews from another place. Whether it's from you or someone else, we will be delivered. Haman's plot will be spoiled. But think about this, Esther. What if this is why you were placed on the throne to begin with? What if you are already what God put in place. And notice, here's what's beautiful and interesting about the book. The word God never appears. But God is always present. And He's present, right, through His providence. We keep reading. Verse 15. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise. And so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." What did Mordecai's words to Esther do? How did they affect Esther?
It emboldened her.
It reminded her of who she is, right? How do we know this? What did she ask Mordecai to do? Fast and pray. But don't pray to the gods of the Persians. Pray to the one and only God. Let us draw near in full assurance with a true heart. When we gather here, brethren, like Esther, many times we're going to have moments where we're going to be afraid, where our faith is going to be rocked. There are going to be situations in our lives where we're going to feel like we can't continue to do this. Remember that Hebrews, what we've been taking this study from, it was a time where many Christians who came out of Judaism wanted to go back to Judaism. The reason was because there was a persecution taking place from the Sanhedrin, from the Jews themselves. When the letter of the Hebrews was written, the Roman Empire was not yet persecuting Christians. But it was on the horizon. Things were starting to get tough. But the Jews were always persecuting Christians. And you can see this throughout the entire book of Acts. They were always persecuting the Christians wherever they went. We see that Paul was stoned at Lystra. We see that he was chased out of Thessalonica. We then see that he was beaten there at Berea. And all of this was even before Nero began that first persecution on behalf of Rome. Chapter 8 of Acts, we see where after Stephen has been martyred, Saul of Tarsus leads the way in a persecution against the church. This is why when we read and study the letter written to the Hebrews, we have to remember there was a persecution coming not on behalf of Rome, but on behalf of the Jews, which is why the Christians who came out of Judaism were considering a return to Judaism. You see that? That's why that makes sense. The reason they wanted to go back to Judaism was because it was the Jews themselves who were chasing them. Chapter 10, as we've just read verse 22, Paul, the Hebrew writer, like Mordecai, is encouraging them. He's reminding them, relief and deliverance will arise. It will arise. You need to remember that. Chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "Now it happened on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace, across from the king's house, while the king sat on his royal throne in the royal house facing the entrance of the house. So it was when the king saw Esther standing in the court that she found favor in his sight, and the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther went near and touched the top of the scepter." Brethren, when we humble ourselves before God, before we've obeyed through the gospel of Christ, when we come forward knowing that we are sinners and that we need the blood of Christ, we need to understand that God will always extend that scepter. He will always extend that scepter, letting us draw near to Him. In fact, when we've stumbled after we've been baptized, after we've already put on Christ. When we stumble, when we trip on our mistakes, on our sinful decisions, even our minds, if, like Esther, we approach God in humility, like David with a contrite heart and a broken spirit, if we approach His throne with reverence and a readiness to turn away and to improve our lives, our God has promised that He will not turn us away. He will extend that golden scepter, and He will allow us to draw near. So, reading of Hebrews chapter 10, thinking about it in that spirit, we see the example of Esther, where although it's not a purposeful foreshadowing, it can serve as a form of reference, as an example, if you will, an illustration that we can take from. Because what came from that meeting, from that graceful meeting that the king allowed Esther, what product came from that?
Salvation for the Jews.
Salvation. Salvation came from that. She was able to save her people. But if Mordecai would have never encouraged her, in fact, if Mordecai would have never come to her in the first place to ask her for help, many Jews would have died. They would have been unrighteously killed. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Brethren, sometimes we can appear in a brother or sister's life when they're drowning, when they need it the most. Sometimes, brethren, we can be the life-saving difference in that person's life. When we read this, we see that if we are gathering for what is best, we should find that true heart. We should find that assurance of knowing that our God has already extended His golden scepter to us, and hence observe having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We've already put on Christ. This is what we all have in common, isn't it? An evil conscience, brethren. What comes to your mind when we think about an evil conscience? What's an evil conscience?
Conscience that doesn't prick us when we do wrong.
But is that all the evil conscience is? Just a guilty conscience? Well, according to Philippians chapter 4, an anxious conscience is also evil, isn't it? When we become anxious. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, tells us that we have to lay our cares upon Him, for He cares for us, right? But then, go with me very briefly to Romans chapter 14. And observe how this helps us within the context that we're seeing. Because remember, once again, the Apostle Paul is encouraging Christians who are enduring a brutal persecution from their own kin, right? Romans chapter 14, verse 22 and 23. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. Is this a good conscience? Is this a holy conscience? No. Within the context, what is the Apostle Paul talking about? Is he talking about a doctrine that is being broken? No. He's talking about matters of expediency, isn't he? Specifically, within the direct context, he's talking about whether it is right or wrong to eat food or meats that have been offered to sacrificed to idols, right? And Paul begins by establishing, Food is food. It doesn't matter. However, there's always an if, right? And observe how what Paul is talking about here in verse 22. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. If you're not making anyone stumble around you, and your conscience is clear because you understand, you've grown spiritually, why this is not wrong, then you are blessed. Eat. But if you're doubting and you still eat it, even though you're not sure if you're offending someone or you're not sure if you're committing sin, well, for you, it's become sinful. Because who did you make stumble in that scenario? You made yourself stumble. You didn't have faith that you weren't sinning. Your conscience pricked you. Shouldn't have, but if it did, well, then you need to grow a little more. So don't eat and grow so that when you do grow and mature, you can then eat without stumbling. Or it's okay not to eat ever. There's nothing wrong with never eating. Just make sure that whatever you do is for edification, not for destruction of yourself and of your fellow brothers and sisters. When we study this, brethren, notice in Hebrews 10, an evil conscience that Paul is alluding to there, he's talking about this. Because the comparison is that we draw near with a true heart full of assurance. Thus, within the proper context then, to have an evil conscience is a double-minded person, right? And when we talk about being double-minded, we're talking about someone who is plagued with doubt. Someone please read James chapter 1, verses 3 through 6 for me. James chapter 1, verses 3 through 6.
Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of sea driven and tossed by the wind.
And drop down to verse 7 and 8, brother.
For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways.
What is a double-minded man? One who doubts. Right? And observe the level of doubt. It's not saying that, brethren, we cannot doubt. We're going to have doubts in many decisions that we make, right? But observe, it's talking about someone who is unstable. A person who can never decide. Who does not commit. That's what it's talking about. Observe the example. It says that he is like the wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. So someone who is double-minded is, today I'm a Christian. Then a few minutes later, no, I want to be a worldly man. You know what? After all, I do want to be holy. But, oh man, I don't want to let go of this pleasure. He's double-minded. And what's interesting is that in the Greek word for anxiety, merignao, is referring to a person who has two minds. A person who has two minds that are going in opposite directions of one another. So someone who is unfocused, or someone who is anxious, according to the Greek word, that Greek word, merybnao, is someone who is anxious because they are being torn in two opposite directions and they cannot choose which way to go. They're unfocused, in other words. Go to chapter 4. Observe verse 8. Verse 7 and verse 8. Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts. Who? You double-minded. Now, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22 tells us that we can draw near to God. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance. It's a choice. It's a choice. But the second half of the verse, having your evil conscience sprinkled. God scrubs away all doubt. When we gather together, all doubt should be scrubbed away. When we are worshiping with one another, there should be no doubt in our minds that what we're gathered for is approved by God. That when we are gathering, we are actually gathering for what is best. That what God right now is seeing is well-pleasing in His sight. That our assembly right now is a sweet-smelling savor to Him. There should be no doubt that our God is extending that golden scepter to us. That He is allowing us to remain in His presence and not casting us to the gallows where we will be punished by death. Does anyone remember which parable it is where a man was cast out of a royal feast? Very good. In that parable of the great feast, remember? We see the first group who rejected the invitation. But then we see that after everyone else, all that were gathered from the streets and everyone was brought in, there was one amongst them who was kicked out, who was bound and sent away. Well, he spurned the king just like the others did, but in a more disrespectful way. He showed up in the wrong garments. He showed up like it was a common feast, right? When we come before our God's presence, how are we showing up? Are we wearing Christ, which is the only garment God accepts? Or have we spotted our godly clothing with sin, with doubt, with bitterness, and so on and so forth? Well, here is where we've scrubbed that off. You see that? Here is where we have to be like Mordecai to Esther. We have to embolden one another. We have to remove all those doubts from each other. We have to encourage one another to keep fighting the good fight. That even if we did stumble, we extend each other's hands and pick each other up. You know, we have to be the ones like, no, get up. Come on, we got to keep going. It's not over yet. Walk it off. Let's keep running. We're right there. We're almost over the hump. Just hang in there. Let me help you heal the wounds, the scrapes on your knees. This is what should be produced, brethren. This is what should be happening when we gather together. We should be scrubbing off that evil conscience, as we just read. We should be an encouragement to one another. We should be a motivator to where we want to keep going. We want to keep going because I am encouraged by my brethren. I am encouraged by their enthusiasm, by their joy. While I was together, I forgot. I forgot about my problems, my woes, and my worries in this life. They didn't go away, but I was strengthened so that I can take them on from a better mindset than I was before. Observe verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. What should come about when we come together? We should not only embolden one another, but we should stabilize one another. We should find stability here, brethren. You know, go with me to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. And to me, it's always been fascinating how our Lord Jesus Christ never hid anything from us. He told us from the very get-go that this life was not going to be easy. And yet, when he told us, instead of making us shaky, he stabilizes us by telling us. Because along with the reality, he also includes the promise that we can survive it. But he tells us how we can achieve that. In chapter 7, verse 24, observe. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. What are we supposed to do? What does it mean to build on the rock? I'm sorry, Adam, what? Building on the teachings of Jesus. Very good. So who's the rock? And I'm not talking about the wrestler, right? Who's the true rock? Jesus Christ. Gives a lot of strength to why it's not Peter who's the rock, right? According to Matthew 16. If our friends, if our denominational friends would have studied this part, they would have been able to understand that when Jesus says, upon this rock I will build my church, he's using the same language that he used in the Sermon on the Mount. He's referring to the doctrine that he established, that he taught. He's referring to the doctrine that he is the Christ. In fact, Jesus is actually alluding to messianic prophecy. This is the stone which the builders rejected. But I digress. Notice that Jesus tells us, if you want to be stable, then follow my instructions. Don't only hear what I'm saying, use what I'm saying. Be doers of the word and not only hearers of the word. In Luke chapter 6, I love that Luke goes a little bit more detail where he says, he who hears these sayings of mine, I will compare him to a wise man who dug deep and built upon the rock. See, this is why Bible study daily is important. And this is why, brethren, we should not only come to the second hour, we should be here. This right now and on Wednesdays when we study together is digging deep. But then comes, as I mentioned already, Jesus telling us the truth. It will rain. It will flood. Strong winds will blow. to a point where they beat on that house. Rain, flood, winds, what comes to your mind when we put these three together? What kind of a natural disaster do we think about with these three together? A hurricane. And what is usually the recommendation when a Category 5 hurricane is going to land on ground? Is it recommendable for you to stay home? Get out of there. But if you are going to stay home, what do? You brace your house, right? And if that house was built well, and that house has a solid foundation, what's going to happen? What's the high probability of what's going to happen? It'll stand. So what is Jesus saying in regards to our spiritual house? If we are built on Him, you will live a hurricane of a life. It's not going to be a walk in the park. Notice our Master's not hiding it from us. He's telling us. There will be rains. There will be floods. There will be strong winds beating on your house. But I assure you, because I am with you, you will not fall. Your faith will not fail. Your house will not be easily destroyed. Because I am with you, and you are with me. If Jesus is the rock, which He is, and we're building on Him, which we should be, that's exactly what He's teaching us, brethren. That we are one. That we're together. And that He is the source of our strength. Going back to Esther, what was the relationship between Esther and Ahasuerus? What was their relationship? I give a hint. They were king and queen. So what does that mean?
They were married.
They were married. What do we say when people get married? They're what?
One.
They're one. And the book of Esther makes a lot of emphasis on the fact that Ahasuerus loved Esther. That he loved Esther. So, should it be surprising that he extended his scepter to her? No. They were one. Brethren, let us hold fast our confession. We are on the rock. We, not I. We are all building on the rock that is Christ Jesus. There will be rain. It will flood. There will be strong winds that beat on the house. But we will survive it through it all. If we are solidly braced on Christ Jesus, we will survive. Our faith will endure. But when we come here, we find that stability. We should leave here finding that stability, knowing that even though my faith was tested like gold in fire, right? Even though life shook me a little bit, there was a tremble. It did not destroy me. As we wrap up, go with me very quickly to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8 through 10. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. Paul acknowledges to the Corinthians, we have had a challenging and difficult Christianity. But through it all, we are still here. And not only are we are still here for you. We endure this for the Lord, but we also endure this for your sake. And just like we're suffering, we know that you are suffering as well. But we are still here. Brethren, when I read this, it teaches me personally that I have to learn to look at what I do have and what God has given me, and not what I don't have or the negative of what's going on. Notice that Paul focused on the blessings and not the curse. We are hard-pressed on every side, but we're not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. We need to learn to do the same, brethren. When we are going through trials and tribulations, yes, we cannot ignore them as if they're not going on. But the way we stabilize one another is seeing, yes, but have you observed this? There's always a positive inside the negative, brethren. You've always heard me say there's always a blessing inside of the curse. Our time is up. Thank you all for paying attention, and thank you for your time. May God bless each and every one of you.